Well, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. I know some of you even here are under the weather, and I trust that the Lord will provide healing where necessary, but we're surely thankful for your presence among us this morning. Turn with me once again to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And read along with me once again as I read verses 27 through 36. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. Here you'll recall, John records for us Jesus' declaration that the hour had come for him to make his way to Calvary's cross. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." In our last study, we talked at great length about the real revulsion, the horror, and the anxiety that Jesus, who was 100% man, experienced at the prospect of the suffering that awaited him only a few days from this declaration. As I mentioned then, and I must mention again now, don't think for one minute that because Jesus Christ was also 100% God, that this ordeal was somehow easier for him to endure. It wasn't. In his humanity, what Jesus endured had the exact same effect that it would have on you and me. This is, after all, what qualifies him to be our perfect high priest. If you'll look back over at Hebrews chapter 2, I referenced this last week. It's certainly worthy of reading again. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 14, the writer says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sons of the people, or sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Simply stated, not only did he experience the same things we experience, Jesus willingly and lovingly subjected himself to a level of fear, a level of pain and anxiety, a level of suffering. He subjected himself to these things in a degree that is simply unmatched in human history. What Jesus experienced was unlike anything any man had experienced before or has experienced since. Now, some of you might already be thinking, well, surely there were many more to be crucified in like manner as Christ. And that's right. But how many of those who were crucified, how many of those who were put to death by capital punishment for their own sins, bore the wrath of God for every sin? None. None. The extent to which Jesus Christ suffered, again, is unmatched in the annals of human history. And we must appreciate that. We must understand that. We must see that the suffering and death of Christ was not only real in the same way that it would be real for you and for me, it far superseded anything that you or I might go through. And why did he do that? Why did he subject himself to such horror, anxiety, pain, suffering? He did it to appease the wrath of a thrice holy God against sin and to serve as our perfect high priest. Now, if you were here last week, you'll also recall that I ended with a cliffhanger of sorts at verse 32. There Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, John actually clarifies in verse 33 what Jesus is referring to when he says that he will be lifted up. John says that he's not referring to the resurrection. This is really what John is intending to say here. He's wanting to dissuade those who might think that Jesus is talking about his resurrection. He's not talking about that at all. He says this to refer to the kind of death by which he was to die. In being crucified, we know the story, right? In being crucified, Jesus would be nailed to a cross. And what would happen after being nailed to the cross? He would be lifted up for all to see. Remember, one of the most profound negative psychological effects of crucifixion was this humiliation that would accompany being nailed to a cross and being raised up so that others could not only see you, but they could actively participate in your shaming. It was not uncommon for people to hang on the cross for many hours. They would eventually succumb to asphyxiation, which was the method of death. But it was not uncommon for them to hang there for many hours. And what would happen during that ensuing time? They'd be mocked. They'd be scorned. People were encouraged to throw things at them, to hurl insults at them. For the Romans, capital punishment was actually kind of a dual-purposed sort of thing. On the one hand, it was to actually punish the offender for crimes committed. But secondly, it was also to create a spectacle. There's no greater deterrent in the world than to see someone undergoing such a capital punishment. I mean, being crucified was not pleasant, but it was also not pleasant in the psychological sense. You'd be hanging there, and everyone that knew you, everyone that had come in contact with you throughout your life would come by and hurl insults at you and yell at you. There was a spectacle involved. I mean, the Romans were very good at spectacle, weren't they? Look at the games, so-called. The gladiatorial games that went on in the Colosseum in Rome. They delighted in seeing people who, in their opinion, deserved death. They delighted in seeing them die in a number of ways. I'm not going to go into all the gory details for the children's sake here this morning, but you know what kind of death I'm talking about. They had this sick, perverted sense of entertainment that often involved the death of Christians. So let's back up to verse 32. What does Jesus mean when he says that in his crucifixion, he'll draw all men to himself? How do we reconcile this with the fact that it's very clear that not all men will actually believe unto salvation? Well, I think the first thing we need to understand here, and we've talked about this before, but it certainly deserves talking about again, especially when you come across it in the text. I make no apology for going over things repeatedly as long as they're presented in the text in which we are involved on a particular Lord's Day morning. The first thing we need to look at and understand is the concept of drawing. What is drawing? It's not taking a pencil and making marks on the paper. Gravitating? Okay. What does it mean to draw something? Does it mean to compel? Does it mean to woo? Not in this sense. Not in this sense. Now, there are motivational speakers who can stand and make you feel really good about yourself and have you draw certain conclusions about who you ought to be and just how successful you ought to be in life. And in that way, they're kind of drawing you to certain conclusions about those things. In the Greek mind, to draw was a physical act of work. In other words, if you drew water from a well, as R.C. Sproul says, you don't look down into the well and say, here, water. You don't try to woo the water to come up. You'll go thirsty really quickly if you try to woo water from a well. What do? You lower the bucket in the water. And once it's down there, you fill it up and you have to physically draw the water up. This is the same word that's used in John chapter 6. Before anyone can be saved, the Father must actively draw him from darkness to light. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's also a word used in John 21 to describe the difficulty that the disciples had in pulling up the nets that were so full of the catch. They had to physically draw them into the boat. It's used in Acts chapter 16 in reference to Paul and Silas being dragged into the marketplace. It involves work. It involves much more than just wooing or trying to cajole or convince one to do something. It's the same word that's used elsewhere to describe the drawing of water from a well, as I said, but not only that, the drawing of a plow behind oxen or behind a horse. That's precisely what God has done to save us. Now, does this make God some sort of meanie? Does this imply that God drags people kicking and screaming against their will to himself? No. That's the way Arminians like to categorize that or caricature that, right? They say, well, in the mind of the Calvinist, God reaches down and grabs sinners by the nape of the neck and draws them unto himself against their will. That's not true at all. It's not true at all, as we'll see in just a moment. Let's talk first about how God does this drawing. How do we reconcile these things, these ideas that we have about what it means to draw and how God actually draws the lost to himself? Let's clear up something that's controversial first. There are many people who, yet again, find contradiction here. In John 6, who does the drawing? God the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father, who sent me, draws him. But in our text this morning, who's doing the drawing? Christ. And there are people who will jump on that and they'll say, see, yet again, here's another contradiction in the Bible. Really? Is that a contradiction? Is it contradictory to say in one sense that God does the drawing and in another sense that Christ does the drawing? Not at all. Remember, we're speaking about the triune God. It's not surprising that what we see here appears to be a bit of overlap in their activities. Christ, having been risen, having been lifted up, will indeed draw all men unto himself. And we'll talk more about what that actually means, this word all, in just a minute. But why must God draw man to himself if he is to be saved? Why is it necessary? Well, he must do so because man's sin nature has destroyed any tendency that he, in and of himself, might have to come to God for salvation. Notice I said, sin has destroyed any tendency that man might have in coming to God on his own initiative. Notice very carefully, again, I did not say that sin has wounded man. It's very popular these days to use all kinds of terminology to describe what sin has actually done to man. You'll hear preachers all over the country talking about how sin has wounded man. That man is sick in sin. That man has been marred by sin. That man has been disfigured by sin. Man has not been marred. Man has not been disfigured. Man has not been sickened by sin. The fall of Adam destroyed man. So much, in fact, that in Ephesians, what does Paul say is our natural condition without Jesus Christ? We are dead in sin and trespass. Please don't mitigate that. Don't try to soften that. Even when you give the gospel to others, one of the most horrible things you can do in misrepresenting the gospel is to tell people that they're merely sick in sin and they need a physician. They're dead in sin and they need a miracle if they would live eternally. Again, please don't mitigate that. Well, Pastor Tim, that's kind of hateful to tell people that they're dead, that they can't do anything. It's not hateful, it's biblical. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, 7 and 8, the natural mind is set on the flesh and is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He doesn't say might not. He doesn't say may not. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In Jeremiah 13, 23, we see this condition reflected in the form of a rhetorical question. At least it's designed to be rhetorical. It would be debatable in today's world. Jeremiah 13, 23, we see the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? What's the answer? The answer is no. If this were the case, however, the writer says, then you also can do good who are accustomed to evil. Put it in more simple terms, you are just as likely to be able to do good in your natural state, in your fallen flesh. You're just as likely to do that which is pleasing to God as the leopard is to be able to change his spots. Or as a black man might be to make his skin another color. Possible? Impossible. As Paul says in Romans 7:18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. How much good? Nothing. Earlier in Romans 3, in one of the most well-known yet most disregarded passages of all Scripture, Paul's already established that there is none righteous. And he adds, for emphasis, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 9:16. Paul nails in the final nail in the Arminian coffin when he says, so then, speaking of salvation, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. We could go on and on, couldn't we? I mean, Scripture is replete with example after example after example after example that illustrate the fact that you and I, without Jesus Christ, are dead and can do nothing to either please God or move even the slightest distance toward Him. And yet, even this morning, there will be many who will respond to an altar call. And that's good if, in fact, their heart has undergone the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But many will respond out of a sense of guilt, out of the sense of wanting to turn over a new leaf in their life, out of a sense of not wanting to burn in hell, which is reasonable, out of the sense of wanting to be obedient, out of the sense of wanting other people to see them and for them to be better thought of. And they'll walk forward and they'll say a simple prayer and they'll be told that they're saved for all time and eternity, when in reality, in most of those cases, nothing at all has changed here. Salvation does not occur here. It occurs here. If we would be saved, God must first draw us unto Himself. Have you ever wondered why it's so difficult to evangelize the lost? Think about that for just a minute. What is one of man's most desired things in all the world? What does man want to do more than anything else in the entire world? Nope. He wants to live forever. There is a multi-billion dollar industry that will sell you pills, creams, syrups, tonics, elixirs, that will guarantee that you can prolong your days if you'll only take those things. Man wants to live forever, right? I mean, the fountain of youth. How long has man been searching for the fountain of youth? He's been searching for it since the day death was pronounced upon him. Man doesn't want to die. Now, if that is man's leading concern, if man's chief desire is to live forever, then why doesn't man flock to the free offer of the grace of God and salvation? Think about that. Reasonably, rationally, why does not man satisfy his chief desire by taking God at His word and believing that he can live forever if he'll only submit himself to God? That's a good question, isn't it? And why do we have to work so hard to evangelize the lost? Why is it so difficult to give man exactly what he wants? Why do we have to sell to man that which he should freely receive? Commenting on this phenomenon, Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "Sometimes when I'm trying to prepare a sermon to preach, I say to myself, why must I take all this trouble? If men were in their senses, they would run to Christ without calling. Why must we put this business so temptingly? Why must we plead? Why must we be so earnest?" Here's the answer. Because men do not want to come even to their own Savior. They do not wish to have their sins forgiven. They do not wish to be renewed in heart. And they never will come, no, not one mother son of them, unless He that sent Christ to them shall draw them to Christ. A work of grace in the heart is absolutely necessary before the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus will be acceptable by any one of us. Those of you who do know Jesus Christ, don't you know this to be true? Don't you recognize that a work had to first be done in you that would make you want to accept Jesus Christ's offer of salvation? Do you not realize how ludicrous it is to believe in a system in which man has a free will? A free will which, by the way, Scripture says repeatedly has been destroyed by sin? And if you're so cavalier as to sit there and say, yeah, I chose of my own free will to believe in Jesus Christ. If you're so cavalier as to believe that, then let me ask you this. On what basis did you do that? Tell me. You don't have to do it now. I don't want to embarrass you. But if you feel that way, get with me afterwards. I want to know what catalyst you give all the credit to for your coming to Christ. Because if the catalyst that you bring to my attention is not sovereign regeneration by the Holy Spirit, the initial act done by God Himself and not you, whatever else you supply, if it's not the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, what is it? What will you tell me? Are you smarter? You know, there's no answer you can give that doesn't begin with I. That's right. And if your response to me begins with the word I, chances are you're still in your sins. It boggles the mind why there are so many people in the world today who refuse to give God the glory for awakening them up to newness of life. Is it that difficult? Are you that prideful? Are you that insistent that something within you trumps the will of a sovereign God? May God have mercy on your souls if you believe that. This is not some minimal doctrine that we're talking about here. This is truly a matter of life and death. To whom you give the credit for your salvation is a matter of life and death. There will be many who stand before him on that day, insisting that they, of their own free will, chose to follow Christ. And it'll be that same group in Matthew chapter 7 that stand there and say, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And didn't we do that? You know what I'm going to be saying to the Lord when I stand before him on that day? It'll have nothing to do with me. It'll be, Lord, thank you for the work that you did in my heart. Thank you, Jesus, for the work that you have done to secure my salvation. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your indwelling me and convincing me by waking me up from the dead and revealing to me the awesome price that was paid for my salvation. Again, I think the Scriptures clearly illustrate time and time again the necessity of our being drawn initially unto Christ. Now that still leaves the question from our text, what does Jesus mean when he says, I'll draw all men to myself? And again, the Arminian would say, very simply, that Jesus died in order to attract those who, by an act of their own free will, would recognize the grace displayed in such a selfless act and respond by asking him into their hearts. Now, pass that through the filter of what we've already discussed about man's innate nature, about man's flesh. If man is dead in trespasses and sins and totally unable to respond to anything unless God enables him to respond, then will that dead man recognize the selfless act of Christ and respond by asking him into his heart? No. I mean, we've used the tombstone, the grave analogy, right? Go to the nearest cemetery and do all the cajoling, all the convincing, all the arguing, all the mental gymnastics you can think of to try to get someone that's laying 6 feet under the ground to at least knock on the lid of their coffin. What's going to happen? You're going to look like a fool, and nothing's going to happen. Why? Most of you in your right mind would respond, what? They're dead. And since they're dead, they can't respond. The same thing's true of us. When we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we cannot, we will not respond to anything. We'll not be attracted to anything. So again, what does Christ mean when he says, I'll draw all men to myself? Well, again, there are those who say Christ did his part in dying for every man, woman, and child who would ever live. But whether they choose to believe in him or not and secure his gracious provision is entirely up to them. According to this view, Christ died not to make certain the salvation of many. He died to make possible the salvation of all. You've heard that, right? Christ did not die so as to secure the salvation of any. He died only to make possible the salvation of all. But is that what's being taught here? Not at all. I'm not going to get into a long, protracted discussion here because we've covered this over and over again. But I would like to hit some of the high points concerning what these passages, which employ the word all and similar language, actually mean. We've seen a few of them in our study of John's Gospel. This also appears in John's epistles as well. In John 1, verse 19, what do we see there? John writes about John the Baptist, and what does he say? He sees Jesus coming toward him, and what's his great pronouncement? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. John 4, verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Seems pretty definitive, doesn't it? Seems like Pastor Tim's being contradicted in a grand way. But is that really what these mean? Is that what these passages imply? Is there a universalism implied anywhere in Scripture? No. We need to take into account their historical context. What was going on in the earliest days of the New Testament church? What was it made up of? Primarily, Jews. The early church was primarily made up of Jews. And many simply could not, and due to thousands of years worth of training, they could not and would not accept the idea that Gentiles could be saved without first becoming what? Proselytes. Jews. I mean, imagine, you are the one people chosen by God to be representative of all the people of God. You are the one people in the world who worship faithfully, or are supposed to worship faithfully, the one true God. Ha Elohim, you're to worship God in His oneness. You're to worship the God of your fathers. And anyone outside of this family, this family of God, this household of faith, this covenant people, it's just not possible for you to be saved until and unless you become part of them. This had been something that was drilled into their heads for years, centuries. Now put yourself in the early church with this understanding. Look at Acts 10:45. What happened when Gentiles actually began being saved? Was this just accepted as normal? No. No. Acts 10:45. All the circumcised believers, who are they? The Jews. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Whoa. I mean, that's huge. It's not so huge when you read it looking back on history, but at the time, this was revolutionary. In the following chapter, in Acts 11:18, when some of the Jews in Jerusalem heard about this, we're told that they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." In Acts 14:27, when Paul and the other disciples arrived in Antioch and gathered the church together, Acts 14:27, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Even as late as Romans 1, we find the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 in a very familiar passage, reiterating that salvation was not exclusively for the Jews, saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He wasn't merely giving a lesson in religion here. There's a tiny bit of astonishment even left in Paul as late as the writing of Romans. The belief that salvation could be extended to Gentiles, those without the law, those outside of the commonwealth of Israel, was a radical concept. And this is what it means throughout Scripture when terms like all men, all nations, and the world are employed. What's the point that God's making? He's making the point that Christ died for all men without distinction, but not all men without exception. Folks, I can't tell you how critical it is that you understand that. You might want to write that in the front of your Bibles. Christ died for all men without distinction, yes. God is not a respecter of persons. The gospel is for the Jew and Gentile alike, contrary to much of the thinking prior to the first century. So Christ died for all men without distinction, but he did not die for all men without exception. How can we say that categorically? How can I say that with such confidence? I can say that because if Christ died for all men without exception, we have a problem. We have a problem of biblical proportions. Why? Because if Christ died for all men without exception, then all men would in fact be saved. Now there's a way around this. And what is that? People will say, well, he did die for all men without exception. But the litmus test, the determining factor for whether one is actually atoned for in the death of Christ, is their accepting his sacrifice by their own free will. Well, what have we already shown categorically that negates that whole idea of man being able? He's not able. So what do we make of these passages which seem to indicate a universal salvation? They're simply references to God's salvation being extended to all kinds of people. All kinds of people. We're given ample support of this throughout Scripture. Look at Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21, one of the most fundamental Scriptures, which speaks of the angel's revelation to Joseph concerning Mary. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Why should I call his name Jesus? For he will save all men from their sins. No. Who will he save? His people. Wouldn't it have been just as easy to say he'll save all men from their sins? Absolutely. But that's not the case. He'll save his people. Want more? Matthew 20:28. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for all? No. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 26:28. Jesus himself, as he institutes the Lord's table, tells his disciples, as he holds the cup up, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. If there was a time where Jesus could have given a universalistic gospel, he would have said, this is my blood which is poured out for everyone. But he didn't do that. And if you know anything at all about the Greek language, you understand how important it is to recognize that. The Greek language, providentially, is one of the most succinct, one of the most reliable, one of the most accurate languages ever known to man. at least the Koine Greek, the common Greek of the first century. Isn't it amazing that God managed to preserve His Word in two of the languages, three actually, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, that are the most accurate, least ambiguous languages that the world has ever known? If He had intended to say all, He would have said all. Hebrews 9:15. Expanding really on this theme of Matthew 26. For this reason, He's the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Who? Everybody? Will everybody receive the promise of the eternal inheritance? No. Who will receive it? Those who have been called. And who are those who have been called? What do we read in Romans 8? There is a subset of mankind, of humankind, that since eternity past has been earmarked as those to be called by the gospel. Effectually called by the gospel. What do we read there? For whom He foreknew, those He predestined. And those He predestined, He what? He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. There you have salvation from A to Z. There you have salvation shown and reflected to be effective only in those who would be the object of God's grace through Jesus Christ. What does that do with everybody else? Well, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're lost. Anybody here know who the lost are? No. Will you ever know who the lost are? No. What does that mean? It means that we give the gospel to who? Everybody, in hopes that some might be saved, right? We'll talk more about that in just a second. These passages, though, that we just read fit perfectly within the framework of a thoroughly biblical understanding that teaches that Christ came to earth to lay down His life as an atonement for many people without regard for race, ethnic group, or national identity. He did not die for all men without exception. He died for all men without distinction. Reading our text in this light certainly makes much more sense. Jesus is really saying, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all kinds of men to myself. I appreciate James Montgomery Boyce's amplification of this text. Listen to what he writes. He says, "The gospel of the crucified Christ has been preached in palaces and halls of state, and the mighty of this world have come to Him. It's been preached in the dirtiest and most dangerous of the back alleys of our cities, and the weak and outcasts of this world have come to Him. It has been preached to Americans, and Americans have come. It's been preached in the nations of Africa and Asia and South America, and citizens of those nations have come. It has been preached to children, and children have come. It's been preached to the aged, and the aged have come. It's been preached to the intelligent and the not so intelligent, to the socially favored and to the socially disadvantaged, to blacks and to whites, to Jews and to Muslims and Buddhists and total pagans. And men and women from each of these groups have turned to Jesus as the one who is able to cleanse them from sin and lead them in the everlasting way." That's exactly what Jesus is saying. That's exactly what Scripture teaches. Christ came to save without distinction, not without exception. Now, let me ask you this. Does this render anyone beyond the reach of God's saving grace? That's what we're always asked, isn't it? I mean, if we believe so firmly that God has determined who will and who won't be saved, that must render some people beyond the realm of God's saving grace. Is that true? Is there any person on earth alive right now who is beyond the reach of God's grace? No. Whoa. What do you mean, no? You just said there will be those who are saved and those who are not. So obviously there are some who are beyond God's saving grace. Oh yeah? Show me. Right now, if anybody's so cavalier, point someone out in this room who's beyond the saving grace of God. Well, that's stupid. We can't do that. Sorry, children, I didn't mean to say stupid. That's silly. We can't do that. Of course you can't. That's part of the whole plan of God, is it not? To keep us ignorant of who is actually among the elect of God so that we will present the gospel indiscriminately to everyone, which is our duty, which is our calling. Now, having said that, there is an element of human responsibility, right? We don't negate that. Sure, God saves. And God saves to the uttermost through Jesus Christ. God is the one who initiates salvation in any case. We agree on that. But there's also an element of human responsibility. How so? How so? The gospel always requires a response. Is that true? The gospel always requires a response. When one hears the gospel, if you've been given the ears to hear it, how will you respond? You'll respond via the effectual call of God. When God gives you the ears to hear the gospel and you're told that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and that Savior is Jesus Christ, you will respond to that call as you're drawn to God through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the other type of response we see in people? What if you don't have the ears to hear? Then you will respond as well. But your response will be what? Rejection. Rejection. Now, why is that? Why is it that those who remain in their sin will be responsible for rejecting Christ? Why is it true that God elects those who will be saved and at the same time holds responsible those who never could do anything but reject Him? How does that work? I don't know, and neither do you. But both things are taught. Spurgeon was once asked that, right? Some of you are familiar with his response. Someone said, how do you reconcile human responsibility with divine sovereignty and salvation? And he said, there's no need to reconcile, friends. Both are taught in Scripture. Ours is just to submit to what Scripture teaches us in that regard. Actually, if you'll look at the remainder of our text, and this will go fairly quickly, verses 34 through 36, we actually see a corroboration of this. I mean, it would be enough if Jesus just said, well, if you have ears to hear, you're going to believe me. If you don't, then you're going to die in your sins. But what does he do? He gives the gospel. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Explaining that first part, the Jews had believed that when the Christ came, the Messiah came, he was to remain with them forever. We've talked about that before. This was based on their misinterpretation of the many Old Testament scriptures. Some of your translations, probably most of your translations, use the word law here. This is not a reference to the Pentateuch. It's a reference to what's called the Hagiographa. The Hagiographa is the Holy Writings. They considered everything that had authority behind it to be the law in the loosest sense of the word. And so the hagiographa, the holy writings of the Old Testament, according to their interpretation, said that the Messiah, when he came, would remain forever. And they wanted to know, based upon their readings, how Jesus can say that the Son of Man must be lifted up. They even entertained the idea that he might have been referring to someone other than himself. They said, "Who is this Son of Man? Who are you talking about?" And how did Jesus answer? Did he take the time to go over everything he's gone through for his entire ministry? Did he take the time to reiterate for them yet again who the Son of Man is, who he is, what he came to? No. What did he do? How did he respond? Again, he gave them the gospel, saying, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." We talked about this in chapter 9. Remember when Jesus declared himself to be what? The light of the world. Look back at John 3. John 3. You'll recall Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Starting in John 3:16, very well known passage. Sad that most people just stop at the end of John 3:16. But John 3:16 through 21, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that through the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds might be manifested as having been wrought in God." He's saying the same thing in our text this morning. He's saying the light is standing right in front of you, and you have a choice. You'll either believe and walk as sons of light, or you'll reject yet again and be overtaken by the darkness. He's continuing the call that he began way back in the beginning of John's gospel, way back in the beginning of his ministry. And he's been saying it over and over and over and over again. "I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the light of the world." He's given them ample opportunity to realize who he is. And their responsibility was to believe unto salvation. If you really want to know the truth, Jesus is continuing with that call even today. Is he not? He's continuing to call. I've told you, last week we talked about the days of grace. We're living in the days of grace. And even now, he's using you and you and you and you, all who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who recognize him as their Lord and Savior. He's using you as extensions of himself in continuing to give the gospel while there's time. The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 3:15, quoting from Psalm 95, makes an exhortation which applies as much to the lost in this room this morning as it did then. He says, "Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as those involved in the rebellion." Today, if you'll hear his voice. Now, how do people hear his voice today? I mean, does he appear next to you in your car, as some people who write books say that he does? Maybe you're shaving in the morning and Jesus, poof, he's right there by your side giving you words of wisdom. Does he appear in an audible sort of way where you say, "I received a word from God"? No, you know how he reaches people today? Through the preaching and teaching of his word. And then those having been so equipped by the preaching and teaching of God's word go out into the world and further carry on that mission of evangelizing the world. I'm always amazed at how people say, well, man, you know, you're a pastor, you're a preacher, you have an awesome responsibility. I would dare say that my responsibility in what I'm doing right here is not nearly as important as your responsibility and what you're to do out there. Think about that next time you ask yourself, should I evangelize this person? Should I intrude on this person's life and give them the gospel? Absolutely you should. That's not even a question that should really enter the believer's mind. What does Romans 10:17 say? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? By the word of God. How's that happen? Well, back up to verse 14. How then will they call upon him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And who has those feet? We do. And when are we to be scurrying about on those feet, presenting the gospel? Now. Now. 2 Corinthians 6:2, what does Paul say? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let me ask you this, if that was true 2,000 years ago, how true is it today? Just as true, if not truer. Why? Because every day that passes is a day closer to the Lord's return. Well, are you of the light this morning? That's the question, right? Are you of the light this morning? Or are you yet trapped in the darkness of your stubborn rebellion and unbelief? Our collective hope this morning, as it is every time we meet, is that some here, even if it's just one, might recognize their hopelessness without Christ and cry out to him for salvation. If you'll do that, God will respond. God will respond, and God will save your soul. The sad reality is that most will react in the same way as they reacted in the next portion of our text, which we'll begin covering next Lord's Day. Verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. For those of us who are believing, may we give God the glory for our salvation. Let's go to him in a word of prayer.